as we continue our foray into the Ten Commandments. We've arrived at part seven of our For This Is the Love of God series. If you like titles, the title of this message is Taking a Stand for Your Marriage. Taking a Stand for Your Marriage. Now, I'm no different than anyone else, brethren, when it comes to a love story and what you desire. We love a good love story, a true love story. It's not always a perfect story, but we like a good love story. We like for it to be true and genuine and real. When love is at the heart of a marriage, the individuals involved will be in the process of attempting to make it perfect. We call that working on one's marriage. Today, people are attracted by so many other things rather than a relationship that's truly built on the foundation of love. So we'll find nothing wrong with them being cute, nothing wrong with them being gorgeous, but is that something to build love on once you get past cute and gorgeous? Some people get married because he's got money, or she's got a nice car, or a nice figure. So gotta get married. Some say, the moment I saw him, I knew that was my spouse. Love at first sight, they will say. In a beautiful explanation of the love that God expects of us, brethren, the Apostle Paul describes the nature and qualities of genuine love in the chapter we call the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Within these verses, brethren, he gives the core of love. And these things hopefully are present in a relationship that is moving towards and will be consummated by marriage. He begins by saying, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Again, I know of friends in school that got married and their marriage didn't last, and a lot of that happened because, well, you know, they had unrealistic expectations, or they were envious, and they thought, well, I'll just marry you because this, I think you're the best, but it wasn't predicated on love. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I've known people who've done that. We know on December 14th, 1986, I remember what you did. You think, 1986? Yep, got it right here in my little pad. And they will read and discuss with them what happened on that day. They would not put it down. They kept it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. These things, brethren, are hard to see when someone cries out, it was love at first sight. How do you know? You just saw them. How do you know if that person is truthful? How do you know if this person is not envious? How do you know this person is not evil? And again, people have tossed what Paul describes away as love and have just dived into situations only to find later on, well, I didn't know they were like that. You know, this guy is not right. You know, he's always
beating on me. He said, well, didn't you know that? Well, kind of. You know, or, you know, they won't work. Well, did they have a job? Well, no, but I thought surely they'd get a work, you know, job eventually, but they just sit around the house and watch TV all day. I didn't know that.
Because we don't take the time. And yet people will look and look at the site and they will see, and they sometimes just hope for the best. People get onto the internet and go out and look for people on the internet. And they'll say, I just like the way they wrote. I like how they were typed. I like, you know, they had a nice face. So surely this has to be the one for me. What you may find out, you being 25, you didn't know they were 85. They put their grandson's child picture on the site. You didn't know. How many times have people gone on what a person seemed to be? There are tremendous examples of this, even in the Bible, brethren, of what seemed to be. Saul seemed like the guy to be the king. Why? He was tall. Okay, he was handsome. Well, okay. What after that? Is he a leader? Well, no, but he's taller than everybody. Surely somebody taller than everybody. That's of God. And he's handsome. God gave him looks, so let's make him the king. And they did. We haven't strayed far from that to this day, have we, brethren? Well, why'd you vote for this guy for president? Oh, man, handsome guy. We got a cute president. Isn't that great? Well, what about their skills? Well, who's going to worry about that? We got a cute president. Or prime minister or whatever. They used to call it sex appeal. But does that translate into being a good leader? Does that translate into being a good spouse? Now, Satan, who uses things like temptation, lust, and all types of immorality, he uses these things to grab onto a deceived world, and he attacks them. But he also attacks the church as well. And he uses things like immorality. And he'll use that to cut into our marriages. So let's break it down today, brethren. And even if you're not married, please take special notice as we discuss this information today. We're going to look at love. And look at the love that ought to bring two people together and in time consummate that love and the entity that we know as marriage. We'll cover what it is to divorce-proof your marriage from Satan attacking it and how we fulfill the seventh commandment by refraining from adultery. Adultery is a hideous sin that Satan uses, and he uses it very cleverly. Early in the book of Genesis, God tells us that it is appropriate for a man to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife, Genesis 2, verse 24. The Hebrew word translated cleave is dabak, D-A-B-A-Q. And it means to cling, to cleave, or to keep close. And I think it was in our Virginia Beach weekend, and Mr. Kelly was talking about, you know, families that were close, you know, some of the sitcoms, and I raised my hand and I said, Leave It to Beaver. And, of course, their family name was Cleaver. How many of you know a family named Cleaver? Met a person whose last name was Cleaver. And I began to think to myself,
Did somebody kind of be a close-knit family? They cleave together. I mean, Wally always took up for Beef. Beef would do silly things sometimes, but Wally would never let anybody beat on his brother. He'd take up for him even when he did things that probably he deserved to have some kind of punishment. But he wouldn't let that happen. He called him his kooky brother sometimes. My kooky brother Cleve, but he took care of his brother. And if you see some of the credits going off, you see them walking home together. Even when they're walking home from school, there's big brother and little brother. And then there's mom and dad, you know, June and Ward. And you see this family of four cleaving, the Cleavers. I thought, what a great name. And I've never met anybody named Cleaver at any time. So God said, cleave. Cleave to your wife. Keep her close. Stick together. The noun form of this means glue. You are stuck together. And there's a loyalty and devotion that goes with that. That's from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. Now, when a husband and wife obeyed the biblical command to cleave to each other, they were literally joined together. And they will have sexual relations, becoming one flesh. It's part of the commitment to each other in marriage. Commitment also includes fidelity, trust, and the character to act properly even when you're tempted by something. And again, temptation is all about us. Yet too often people engage in sex without commitment. A contradiction of this foundational principle for a successful marriage. Unless the natural desires that attract us to members of the opposite sex are channeled exclusively toward that person who is your mate, there is the potential to engage in sexual immorality. It can overpower a person, a strong person. You can lose your self-control. It's that weakness, brethren, which is the focus of the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not commit adultery. In Exodus 20, verse 14. Adultery is the violation of the marriage covenant by willing participation in sexual activities. Yet as we've seen, as we've been going through our messages here, brethren, our anointed Savior, Jesus Christ, expanded upon that commandment, didn't he? To encompass so much more. Why? Jesus knew the deceiver would come. Jesus knew he was going to come. And as man has, as Mr. Armstrong always used to say, with man's great inventions and the things he can do, the evil was not far behind of what those things could do. And so it is to this day. The different types of media that are out there can take an individual into a mindset where they weaken themselves by viewing material or reading material, putting up with things, and they make themselves a prime candidate for a fall. But Satan wants us to try to work around certain things, justify certain things, and hold certain thoughts in our minds so we can justify those practices. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, brethren. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Jesus Christ knew and expanded, brethren, on this because he himself likened his relationship with Israel to a marriage. To a marriage. He wanted to shower his bride with love and affection and blessings. He wanted to take care of her, adorn her,
show her to the other nations around so they could see and go, wow, we want to be like your bride. How can we become like she is? But of course, his wife committed adultery, didn't she? She committed adultery. Before it happened, he told Moses about what was going to occur. Deuteronomy 31. That's what Jesus Christ knew about marriage. He knew, but he had been married and is still married, because we'll read that later on. Deuteronomy 31. And look what he describes here. Verse 15. Now the Eternal appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Eternal said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your father. So he's telling Moses, you're not even going to see this. We're talking about that coming down the road today. Things that certain servants were not going to be able to see, but God told them. God told Daniel. Daniel saw a lot of things, but there are a lot of things Daniel didn't understand. And God said, that's okay, Daniel. You'll understand later on, but you're not going to understand it now. So he's telling Moses, you see these people that I had you bring out from Egypt? It all looks great and wonderful, but let me tell you what's going to happen. Because you're not going to be here to see it. Moses will be resurrected and walk up to God and say, did it happen? Yes, it happened, Moses. Yes, it happened. And he said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So he's telling him, you know, Moses, this is all wonderful, but let me tell you what's going to happen with these people. And probably Moses is thinking, how? Look at all the things you've given to them. How can they turn their back? You are the true God. He said, they're going to do it. Verse 17. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And the answer is yes. But that is because they turned. They turned. They committed adultery, spiritual adultery, with their God. Now, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, look how patient and kind. We're going to see how God is with his nation. They say, verse 1, Jeremiah 3, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and become another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Eternal. He said, yes, you went out there, you committed adultery after adultery, you were after these other gods. He says, but I am willing to take you back. Return to me. Verse 6. The Eternal said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, brethren, return to me. So even though that happened, God is already doing, God's already looking into the future, isn't he? He's already thinking about when she's going to come back. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and so she joined in too. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And again, we had sermons about that, how they were falling down and worshiping. You know, they planted groves of trees, and they'd take the bark off them, then they would sacrifice. They had their gods. They built the high places to sacrifice to their gods. So God says, these are adulteries, abominations that you're doing, yet he says, I'm still here, still waiting. While you're out there committing harlotry, which we would say is idolatry. Verse 10, brethren. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Eternal. So they're not there yet. Verse 11. Then the Eternal said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Eternal. He says, come back. What is he saying? I still love you. I am still prepared to forgive you. I am still prepared to receive you. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Eternal. I will not remain angry forever. And when, as in the ministry, we've counseled individuals in the past where there's been adultery committed, you know, there's a lot of emotion that is involved. But if the party that was, you know, hurt, if they are willing to forgive, if they're willing to work with the person that committed the adultery, if they accept them back and they work towards that, many times the marriage is stronger than it was before the adultery was committed. But it takes hard work. That's why God says, if you're going to turn, just don't give a pretense. We would say, just don't give me lip service. If you're going to do it, then you have to work. And so when there's been adultery in a marriage, don't just, oh, okay, I'm sorry, I feel bad, and those are all things that should be. There should be a contrite spirit. There should be repentance. And having gone through all that, what makes the repentance sound? It's the work that follows it. It's the work that follows it. It's like all the words, they're good, I appreciate them, but where are the actions? And that has to follow the repentance. And that's why God is sitting there saying, return, backsliding Israel, verse 12. He says, I was angry, but I'm going to put it away. I'm going to put it away. I will not remain angry forever. And that's a beautiful statement. Because God could say, I'm going to hold that anger. And when I resurrect you, I'm going to blot you out immediately. Because I am so mad at you. He said, I'm not going to be angry with you forever. Just like when we sin, brother, make a mistake. You know, we sin against God, don't we? What if God said, if you sin one more time, I will never, ever forgive you? There wouldn't be anybody in the first resurrection. There'd be nobody in the first resurrection. Even after the sin with Bathsheba, David still sinned, didn't he? He still made mistakes. But he was growing. He had learned. God saw the work that he was putting into it. Verse 13. See, here's part of it. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You see, don't come back with excuses. Don't come back and say, well, you know, I think you've got some fault in this, and this is why you drove me to do that. Don't come. If you're going to come back, acknowledge your treachery. Acknowledge the iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. Verse 14. Return. This is another. Return. How merciful is God with us, brethren? How many times we God say, return. And he uses our name. Return to me. Return to me. You haven't prayed to me in about 2 months. Return to me. You haven't studied in 6 weeks. Return to me. He's telling these people. I mean, they've gone and have gotten involved with other things even. I mean, we could go months and still keep coming to church, can't we? But they had gone out and just had polluted everything. And God says, I am married to you. I am married to you. He was committed to them. They were his people. He called them. He wanted them to obey. He wanted them to be a special people just like us, brethren. And is it not sad that we can say, in our church experience, do we not know brethren who have gone back and committed spiritual adultery? We know we have friends who have gone back and are now into all kinds of things. They're going to be out there swiping their foreheads with ash here in a couple weeks. They're going to be out there searching for chicken eggs in a month or two. Thinking, God is, this is of God. And committing spiritual adultery. Thinking, God loves them to be like that. He says, no. He says, I married you. You know how I am. You got to know me. So you know where I stand. You know my standards. I'm married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that's why we pray. We thank God for the shepherds that he has sent to help us, instruct us, educate us so we don't get what, brethren? Tempted to go out looking around somewhere else. And thinking that it's okay with God to go out and begin to entertain other things that we know, having been taught, we ought not to do. So God says, I'm going to do this for you. Verse 16, then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Eternal, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Eternal, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts, because they would have been accepted. They would have healed the breach of spiritual adultery. So see, Jesus Christ knew, you know, what he was talking about. He had seen an entire nation whom he loved go back, but he still is waiting for that day, isn't he, brethren? Like so many other transgressions, the sin of adultery usually begins in the mind. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, if we're not close to God. We can begin to attribute things to God that God is not involved in. That he's not involved in. And people can go out and get into all types of immoral acts and thinking that it's somehow okay. The apostle here, John, gives a list of the things which he describes are not of the Father. But brethren, they are widespread on this planet. Okay, you've heard all, Virginia was in the news all this week, wasn't it? For its same-sex marriage thing. It was all over the paper, and it's just, that was the news this week. And it was being touted as right and good. And people will thank God that now somehow we've got the new morality here. It's not new morality, brethren. It's old sin. See, it's old sin. It's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and flesh is peddled through all types of media today, again, to try to make things kinder and gentler. We don't call it child slavery. We call it human trafficking. It's slavery. When you take children and put them into prostitution and you keep them on drugs and everything else, it's slavery. Human trafficking, what is that? It's slavery. The flesh is peddled. That was the big money maker at the Super Bowl this year. Prostitution. That was the money maker. The game was boring. But the money maker was all those women and brought up all those hotels and made them into brothels. And all these people came in and helped themselves. Because you see, it's part of the event. And you create the event, you take away the shame. You take away the guilt. Because it's part of the experience. The same will be done for the NBA All-Star Game here in a couple of weeks. Because people are coming in and they have money. And flesh is going to be peddled yet again. People gather in dimly lit alcoves called nightclubs to see if they can peddle flesh or obtain flesh because it pays huge. You just heard about the football player just got arrested, Darren Sharper. He was going to nightclubs, getting women, taking them to hotels, drugging them, and allegedly raping them. So from the internet to wherever, the lust of the eyes. What is it about the eyes? You see, you know, these very high-tech models, and a lot of times the showcase is on the eyes, you know, and they're colored in all these fanciful colors and little things are running out here and there and they're looking at you with those eyes. You know, to draw you, to get you thinking thoughts. They're used to tantalize. Man knows, but more than ever, Satan knows. And he knows, men, for the most part, we are sight-driven. Men are. That's how we're. Women are becoming more and more sight-driven. But men primarily are the ones sight-driven, so he goes for that. He concentrates on that. Advertisers use that to help draw a person in. And, of course, the pride of life, which in its simplest form says, in spite of what may happen, I'm going to do this. That's the pride of life. That's the pride of life. And again, we saw that in Virginia. The people voted to ban same-sex marriage. One man came back and said, I don't like that, and he overturned it. One man. One judge. So, and that's the same one. You guys don't know what you're doing. But one man told all the voters, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, and he did. Plink, just like that. John says, this is not of the Father. This is not of the Father, but of the world. But of the world. When the mother is speaking with her son in Proverbs chapter 5, let's turn over there. She speaks the wisdom that supports what we just read, and that God is not in any of this. When Jesus Christ said, don't be deceived, he meant it. Because there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of people being deceived. And so we have here a mother speaking to her son. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And again, you conjure up all kinds of things that you see in the ads on television. You know, you think, wait a minute, now, wasn't that ad for a beer? Well, why is all these people right here half-dressed for a beer? Just give me the beer. You know, or as they always say, the woman does not come with the car. She doesn't. So she's warning. See, this is a young man, inexperienced. And she's saying, you're going to be lured by certain things. Verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, you see. If you get caught up in, what we just said, the sight, the glitter, the glamour, you see. Again, think about Hollywood. What's one of the first things they show you, you know, when they're giving out the awards? The Grammy Awards, they show how people are dressed. And it's predominantly what? The women. The women. You don't see the guy, there's Mr. Goins in a tux, big wow. Anyway, show me the women. And they know that they're going to be the ones that are going to be pasted on the screen. So the 18-year-olds to 30-something, whatever that, range is, that's, hey. Hey. So she's warning her son, look, you're going to be lured to fall into this. Don't even ponder. And see, again, we talk about the glitz and glamour and why people go into show business. A lot of like, well, the life. It looks. Exciting. So it's the look. But she says her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Okay? But again, it's so on top of us at times. You know, I'm online, I'm on yahoo.com, I'm looking at my mail, and off to the side, click, here's this listing of women coming up on the right side of my screen. Women to date in Mechanicsville. I'm like, what?
And you know their stock pictures. These women don't live in Mechanicsville. I never saw them at Kroger. They don't go to Kroger, you know, Home Depot. But what? Click here, it says. They're trying to show you a different way than the way you know. And so she's telling her children, don't go near it. Don't go near it. Remove yourself from it. Verse 9, lest you give your honor, see, your strength, to others. See, isn't that how sad, brethren? You go there and you, like, who are the people who frequent these, you know, nightclubs, these so-called gentlemen's clubs? It's, again, predominantly young men going in and throwing their youth away. Throwing away their manhood away to people they don't even know. Wasting it all away. And when they do find someone that might be compatible, they are so skewed about things because they've used most of it up. They've used their honor and given it to others, and your years to the cruel one. Verse 10, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. See how many people throw their lives away. Oh, we're going to live together, you know, and you throw up all this money in this and get this and so on. I don't want to live with you anymore. And it's like, well, then... Don't you know how much money I invested in this person? Now they want to stay with me. And on and it goes. There's your labor. But you thought that was the way. Look at verse 11. And you mourn at last. You mourn at last, having gone in after all of this. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction. See? You know, Mom, I'm tired of you telling, well, what did you want? I tried to help you. You hated it. You didn't want it. You were strong. You were young. Nobody was going to tell you anything. How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. When Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, see, lust is the beginning of adultery and immorality. It begins up here. It begins up here. And then it begins to work against the standards and teachings and things that were given to you. And then you begin to try to let them both coexist together. And there is no coexistence. You know, what does light have to do with darkness? Nothing. Why? What did God say? Satan can quote Scripture. Does that make him righteous? No. Okay? So it's more than just knowing it. But when lust grabs and begins to eat away at your strength, he said, you have heard in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. He said, you have heard. He's speaking to the multitudes, not just one person. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And that's one of the commandments. He's quoting the seventh commandment.
But I say to you, Jesus Christ saying, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, you see, that's why he told Cain, Cain, you're already lusting for the death of your brother. He said, now it's lying there at the door. You ought to seize upon it, deal with it, put it away from you, because if you don't, you're headed for a bad place. And Christ is saying the same thing. If you're starting to conjure this up in your mind, you've already done it. You've already done it. You've committed the act. It's already happened here. It's already happened here. Unsightly things are often already at work in a marriage before what I call the look. Before you look, there can be things already going on. So how do you battle? How do you battle? Some research was done, and this is from the U.S. News and World Report, titled A Lens on Matrimony by Joni Schroff. Quote, researchers have found that the way two people communicate mirrors the state of their relationship. Positive, encouraging communication indicates a good relationship, and excessive criticism indicates a poor relationship. Depending upon the circumstances, the two little words, I'm sorry, can be as effective as I love you, and sometimes perhaps more. Some marriage counselors claim couples should learn to fight fairly and not worry about the number of arguments. Get it off your chest and get it all out in the open, they advise. Although candor can be healthy, fighting and arguing over every disagreement has proven to not be so wise. A study of 691 couples indicated that the more partners argue, regardless of their style of quarreling, the more likely they will eventually divorce. Conflicts lower respect and can build resentment. An argument can turn into the catalyst for a divorce. How much conflict can a relationship stand? One researcher's method of measurement, which claims 90% accuracy in predicting which marriages will last and which will fail, is based on the percentage of positive comments versus negative comments between spouses. Among newlyweds, researchers found that spouses who ended up staying together made 5 or fewer critical comments out of each 100 comments about each other. Newlyweds who later divorced had made 10 or more critical comments out of every 100. Since all men and women, even in happily married couples, sometimes have differences of opinion, learning how to peacefully resolve differences is an important part of maintaining respect. And again, what are we to be? We are called by Christ to be peacemakers. Are we not? Peacefully resolve differences. So we should speak respectfully to our spouses, one to another. To be careful of making sweeping statements like you never or you always. We should listen carefully when our spouse is speaking, even though we may not agree with it. We should listen carefully, waiting for the moment when they are finished, and then we can begin to say what we have to say, and hopefully they respect us enough to also listen carefully. We should be willing to forgive. Why? Because everybody makes mistakes. All of us do. Show me the perfect Christian. The only one that's been perfect is the one that's come down and went back up. That's the only one that's perfect. And so learning to forgive so that God does what for us? Forgives us is very important. Very important. You know, we mentioned how the sin of adultery often begins in the mind. It's the same with forgiveness. The action begins up here. To forgive someone begins here. Begins here. You know, when someone's wronged you or hurt you, you have a choice. You can say, you know, that hurt me, so I'm going to just let it lay there for a while. And they can say, you know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But I'm just going to let it sit there for a while. But see, forgiveness begins here. When we ask God to grant us forgiveness of sin, does God say, well, let me think about it. You know, I'm going to take a trip over to Tahiti for a couple weeks, and I'm going to think about it. I'll come back, I'll let you know. Our Father doesn't treat us that way, does he? He says, far as the east is from the west, I put away that iniquity. God has perfect forgetfulness. The sins he's going to remember, brethren, are the ones that were not repented of. That's why there's a place called the Lake Fire. He's going to remember those. But the ones we go to him and we ask forgiveness, and Christ himself said, if you won't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And if that's happening, brethren, your Father is doing what? He is remembering your sin, isn't he? And we don't want that to happen. So when we mess up, we want our spouse to forgive us, and we want them, once it's all talked out, take that and toss it into the ocean. Never to be brought up again. God doesn't bring back our sins. He said, look, I forgave it. We're the ones to bring it back. Now, Father, I know I repented, but I wanted to come back and talk to you again about it. Why? I forgave it. Why? I'm not quite sure if you forgive. If he's forgiven it, he's forgiven it. Why are you bringing it back up? And if it is of a nature where the magnitude of the issue is big, seek help. Seek help. There are a few things in life that can really be gut-wrenching to a pastor. One of them is when a marriage arrives dead. And people want you to help it, but it's dead. It's hard when you're sitting there with someone and they're looking at their spouse saying, I don't love them anymore. And they want you to somehow activate love in that other person. I can't do that. It's gone. How can I react? There's no jump starting that. If it's gone... So before it gets to that, as I like to say, before the lava cools off and gets to maybe that hard stuff, seek help. Seek help. A healthy, mature person is going to realize when a problem is so large that they need and require help. Okay? Generally speaking, it tends to be the wife. They'll say, we need to go get counseling, honey. Because guys, we can fix this. Oh, it's like, no, we need to go. No. Yeah, because sometimes we have to fight our, you know, we're tough guys. You know, we eat barbed wire. We won't even ask directions. That should be our key. If you won't ask somebody else for directions, how forthcoming are you going to be if you need to get some counseling? And again, but happily, if the lady, the husband loves her enough to say, all right, honey, let's go. Because he loves her. And he'll come along with her. That's called wisdom. That's called wisdom. The Bible says about romance, in Proverbs 30 and verse 18, and God made it this way, brethren. He made it this way. He desires it to be this way. In Proverbs verse 30, verse 18, he says, there are three things that are too wonderful, too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. Not so much it just doesn't, but it's so wondrous. It's so beautiful. See, there's things about eternal life we don't understand. Because we just don't, we know it's going to be wonderful at the last trump when we're changed. We just don't know how wonderful it's going to be. And so we sit down. Have you ever made a list of the things you're going to be able to do? You're going to be a total recall of everything in the Bible. You don't even need to use the book anymore. It'll be like right there. And you'll be turning the page in your mind. Oh, yeah, it's in Jeremiah chapter 5. Yeah, it's like, wow, how did I do that? Because it's, I mean, it's so wonderful. He says, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas. Wait till the Apostle Paul sees a big ship. So, wow, I didn't know he could make something that big and float. He said, that's wonderful. That's too, I could never in my mind conjure up something that big floating. And the way of a man with a maiden. It's just wonderful. You know? Single people who try to describe to married, you know, people, oh, we think, hey, being single is great. Yeah, well, yeah, you guys, you're all tied up and everything. You can't go. And then you get married and go, I don't know what it was like being single. Why was it so fun? I can't remember why. Because that's how it was for me. I thought, this being single is great. Marriage was too wonderful for me. I could not conceive. Taking care of somebody else. That is what I just can't do that. And then you get married, and you take care, and you think, wow, this is great. I would not have known. But God blessed me. And so we're able to express that love. The Bible speaks about allowing the love of our spouse to be intoxicating. That's the only time you can get drunk. With your spouse. By their love. Let her love be intoxicating to you. And that's a beautiful thing. Because with that love intoxication, that's what builds the strength and the fibers that turn into cords that are strong, that hold marriages together. And that flush of romance is to be powerful, and it is to be a driving force when couples are married. And then after we're married, we're to do all we can to not allow that love to fade. That's why they call it working on your marriage. And sometimes it does get a little weak. We've got to renew. It's like going out to, you look at your house and go, my house needs to get refurnished. We need some furniture. We gotta get this house going again. And you go out and you begin to make repairs. Same thing in a marriage. You're working on it constantly, working on it constantly. So Satan doesn't get a foothold. Satan would like nothing more than just to destroy our marriages. And yet God says, let your fountain be blessed. And he says, drink from your own fountain. My fountain's right there. I'm supposed to drink from that fountain. I can't drink from anybody else's fountain. She's supposed to drink from her fountain. Nobody else's. And so sometimes when you walk into a store and I see guys looking at Gloria, it's like, oh, and I said, hey, that's not your fountain. That's not your fountain. I drink from that fountain. And be enraptured by that fountain. I give to couples whom I counsel what is called the standards affirmation. The author is unknown, but it is written by an individual who is going to stand and fight for that which God has blessed them with, knowing that it is a gift from God. Our spouses are gifts from God. It goes like this. I am standing for the healing of my marriage. I will not give up, give in, give out, or give over till that healing takes place. I made a vow. I said the words. I gave the pledge. I gave the ring. I took a ring. I gave myself. I trusted God and said the words and meant the words. In sickness and in health, in sorrow and in joy, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, good times and in bad. So I am now standing and will not sit down, let down, slow down, calm down, fall down, look down, or be down till the breakdown is torn down. I refuse to put my eyes on outward circumstances or listen to prophets of doom or buy into what is trendy, worldly, popular, convenient, easy, quick, thrifty, or advantageous. Nor will I settle for a cheap imitation of God's real thing. Nor will I seek to lower God's standard, twist God's will, rewrite God's word, violate God's covenant, or accept what God hates, namely divorce. In a world of filth, I will stay pure. Surrounded by lies, I will speak the truth. Where hopelessness abounds, I will hope in God. Where revenge is easier, I will bless instead of curse. And where the odds are stacked against me, I will trust in God's faithfulness. I am a stander, and I will not acquiesce, compromise, quarrel, or quit. I have made the choice, set my face, entered the race, believed the word, and trusted God for all the outcome. I will allow neither the reaction of my spouse, nor the urging of my friends, nor the advice of my loved ones, nor economic hardship, nor the prompting of the devil to make me let up, slow up, or give up till my marriage is healed. The author is unknown. So they sat down and gave a lot of thought to putting that together. One of the first keys in rekindling romance and maintaining our romance is basically what we have done in our first covenant with God, which is we gave ourselves over to Him, didn't we? When we made that covenant, we said, I don't even belong to myself anymore. We became what? His bondservant. And when you're a bondservant, you say, I'm going to follow the standard laid down by the one who owns me. And when we give ourselves to our mate, as long as it's not compromising God's law, in a world where it's so easy to be selfish and consumed with our own personal expectations, we do the opposite. We are the ones that swim upstream against this world, do we not? We must first give in order to receive. When we apply the principles of love and respect found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, our husband or our wife will be strongly influenced to love and respect us in return. Illustrating this principle to husbands, Paul wrote, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Taking a stand for your marriage, fulfilling the seventh commandment by refraining from all forms of sexual immorality, and asking God to continue to bless our relationship so we can model His way of life. We thank God for the gift of marriage, and let's do all we can to maintain with His Holy Spirit to move forward in these relationships, knowing that if we're keying off that first covenant in the way we're supposed to with our Father, That will transcend into our second covenant in the relationships that we have with our spouse.